Well, we're going to hang Haman tonight. He's going to the gallows. Man, he deserved it, according to God. God has taken him to the gallows. And Ahasuerus, he's the king. And then Mordecai, he's going to be promoted. Just amazing how God turns things around when we think things can't get any worse. I mean, I've been through my Christian life, and I've been at that point, at that crossroads. I think, boy, it can't get any worse than this. And then all of a sudden, God comes through and does something that is totally amazing. And I've seen that all throughout ministry, and I look back over, got saved in the early 70s, I look back over all that time, and I can say I am a testimony, and the ministry is a testimony for how God comes through. And so if you're struggling, and I know we sing songs about, though we're in pain for a while and God will come through, that's so true. It's not just a song, but really the songs are like prayers when we sing them. It's not just glorifying God, but they're like incense, prayers that go up to the Lord. So just love it. Just love the book of Esther and the providence of God, how God secretly, silently, even be where we can't necessarily see it, but he's at work. He's at work right now in your life, whether you believe that or not. And sometimes even in our unbelief, God comes through. And that finally brings us to that awakening of, why didn't I believe God? I went through that. I struggled and I got through that. Why didn't I go through that with faith and trusting him? I went through it just complaining and poor me kind of thing. And then he brought me through that. Why couldn't I go through that in faith? Oh, I've done that a number of times. And I realized that, yeah, we kick and scream and we go through certain things, but God's working. His providence, his activity to bring us to where he wants us is working in our church, in our personal lives, and also in the nation and around the world. Well, tonight in Esther chapter 7 and 8, we're going to deal with both those chapters. We saw the ultimate humility for Haman. And we showed that. I thought it was a pretty good picture. It was just a painting of Haman leading Mordecai, on the king's horse and in the king's garments and through the streets and parading Mordecai there in that pomp and grandeur, like the one that the king honors and likes the most out of all the others. Riding in state. God has put Mordecai there and here Haman leading him. Oh, he didn't want to do that. Haman didn't want, because Mordecai was his enemy. And Mordecai is the reason that Haman did this bogus edict with the king to destroy the Jews. And he's going to be found out. We talked about you roll a stone to hurt others, it's going to come back and hurt you. And that's exactly what happens when we see this. And the intrigue is just amazing. And if you can kind of put yourself in Haman's skin, just to know the terror and the horror that is in Haman at this point, he goes from ego, pride, the very high, to the very lowest at this point. And Haman thought when Ahasuerus said, I want to honor. I want to honor somebody with great honor. And Haman thought, well, that's me. Who could he honor more than me? And then when the king says, I want you to get my robe, and I want you, one of my robes that I've worn, I want you to get the crown that I've worn, I want you to get my horse that I've ridden on, and I want you to lead you through the city and proclaim, this is what happens with one that the Lord honors. And Haman thought, that's me, because there's no one that the Lord likes more than me. And it turns out to be that sworn enemy. Haman made him an enemy of Mordecai because he was so jealous of Mordecai, because Mordecai wouldn't bow before him. He wouldn't go obeisance to this man, Haman. You see, there are a lot of leaders that want you to bow before them. But Mordecai wouldn't do that. And so things are turned around. So here's the issue, because Haman had made gallows 75 feet high to hang Mordecai on. And now Haman realizes that, wait a minute, the king is honoring Mordecai, it seems like, more than me, or equal to me. And so he's thinking, how am I going to explain those 75-foot gallows that I wanted to come and mention to the king, we need to hang Mordecai on those? How am I going to explain that away? And you see, he's going to be going to this banquet that the that Esther has given to request something to half of the kingdom. Ahasuerus said, I'll give you half of the kingdom, and it just means I'll give you anything. I adore you. You are my favorite, and I'm going to give you whatever you want. Now, Esther didn't say what she wanted, but now Haman was ready to ask for the hanging of Mordecai in these 75-foot gallows, but now what's he going to say? And they're right in front of his house, just about on his porch, right there, because he was going to glory in the hanging of Mordecai. And yet now he's going to answer, why did you build those? You see, the Bible says your sin shall find you out. Eventually it will find you out. And the Bible also says that the king's wrath is like a roaring lion. Well, Haman is going to have to face that. So after he's finished taking Mordecai through the streets, he comes back home. The Bible says with his head covered, he retreats to home. He tells his wife and his wise friends there exactly what happened. And they basically said, you are toast. Doesn't use those words, but he said, you have had it. You've begun to fall before Mordecai. Your ego, your pride, your jealousy. The king honored him more than you. You're beginning to fall in your pride, and now you're going to explain away those 75-foot gallows? He's going to ask you, what are you going to do with those? You know, woe are you. You know, you've cooked up this scheme to destroy the Jews, and you're not going to win. You're going to fall at this point. It's kind of interesting. No counsel to repent or, you know, turn or have contrition and to confess your sin or anything, but just know, woe are you. You've had it. Now, the timing is pretty amazing here. They come and they take Haman to this banquet, and I'm sure panic is in the heart of Haman. It certainly would be if you got in Haman's skin and just kind of realized you're a deceiver, you're a betrayer, you're a bad guy. At this point, you realize you've been found out. And you're going to that banquet. You're knowing that when you go there, you're very suspicious of what everyone knows, and you're very suspicious of what is going to happen. You're probably really paranoid. And here's the interesting thing. As Esther knows exactly what she's going to do, she waits for 2 days. Let him stew for the first day in this banquet. You know, just kind of so uneasy. And it says in verse 1, we'll do a block of verses at a time and then talk about them. Verse 1 to verse 5. Now the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen. And the king said to Esther on the second day, also, as they drank their wine at the banquet, what is your petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of the kingdom, it shall be done. So Haman at this point, he doesn't know that Esther is of Jewish origin. He doesn't know that, but there's got to be an intrigue here. There's got to be a panic here. There's got to be this whole idea of, I want to put the Jews to death because of Mordecai, but what is this request that she has? And so it's got to be a tense situation. He doesn't actually know what she's going to ask, but then verse 3, then Queen Esther answered and said, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given to me as my petition and my people as my request. At this point, I'm sure his mouth dropped and he thought, who are her people? I know I've already petitioned to have the Jews destroyed, but now it's coming to him. I'm sure his heart is beating hard. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Now, if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to my king. In other words, if we were just slaves, I wouldn't even be saying this. We would just serve you as slaves. But it's not that. This petition has gone out by this evil person to destroy us. And so Haman knows that it's him. He knows he's being exposed right now. Then the king asked Queen Esther, who is he and where is he who would presume to do thus? Now, I imagine that the king is thinking, wait a minute, he can't do that without my permission. I'm king. I'm the one that makes decisions like that. I've never made an edict like that, or have I? You know, I'm sure the king is in his mind, he's cogitating, what is all this? I mean, how is this to be? Because nothing like that could happen unless I knew about it. And so he couldn't quite figure it out yet because his right-hand man, Haman, the guy that he favored, the guy that he put his trust in, he can't even imagine it's him. Boy, it's tough when one you've trusted in, one you've relied upon, one you've brought close to yourself, and you've just almost kind of like put your life in their hands, you know, and all your hopes and your dreams and all the kingdom and how you want it to run and stuff in their hands, and you realize they're a betrayer. Ooh, that hurts. I'm sure at this point, He probably his heart was beating fast. It was a heart attack time for Haman, realizing that Esther is Jewish. She's a Jewish woman. And knowing that the anger of the Lord is like a roaring lion and a messenger of death, Haman knows he's a dead man. He is a dead man. She says, we've been sold. We've been sold. Why? What, been sold? Why? Well, been sold to gratify the pride and the vengeance of a man. I mean, isn't that like Satan filling the heart of Judas? Betrayed Jesus? Filling the heart of Haman? Same thing, to destroy the Jews? Well, Esther goes on, verse 6. And she said, a foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman. Oh boy, he was probably white as a sheet right now. I mean, when this was told. Then Haman became terrified before the king and queen. And the king rose in his anger from drinking wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him. Can you imagine pretty much the wake-up call for King Ahasuerus? Haman, exposed. I've given everything to Haman. I've done so much for this man. And he's betrayed me to that amount? He had to go into the garden and just kind of let it all sink in. To sink in, to realize and recognize what this man had done, and it has to be something that just is difficult, settles into him, and walking in the garden. I think that's kind of interesting, that here he goes taking a walk in the garden. Why? I think in one sense to let it set in, to compose himself, in one sense, to digest everything that he's thinking. He invested so much in Haman. How can you think this man would do this kind of thing? Have you ever had anything like that happen? Oh, I think it happens quite a lot in our society. I mean, I can imagine a lot of different scenarios where that happens, not just with Christians, not just with those that you trust. I know that that happens in marriages. I know that that happens in families, kids toward parents, parents towards kids. I know it happens in the office. I know it happens in a lot of different places, in school, in elementary school, in high school, and you have your pecking orders and that kind of things. And there's a lot of hurt and a lot of pain that takes place when it's like someone that you invested in, you trusted in, you know, and it was all for nothing. That's what Ahasuerus has got to be thinking. He's a royal deceiver. He's a betrayer. But Haman, he hoodwinked or he deceived Ahasuerus to sign an edict without finding out all the facts. And so here the king felt like a fool as well. This man that he invested in, trusted in, made the king feel like and be a fool before the people. That's hard to take. It's hard to take when you invest and trust somebody and they make you feel like a fool because of what they've done. And that's really what's happening when he's finding out what's true. Because Ahasuerus, he did act recklessly in regards to the folly of just signing this edict. He didn't know. He didn't know the other side of it. He just trusted this man, Haman. And yet the Bible says the first to speak in court sounds right until the cross-examination begins. He didn't cross-examine him and find out from the others, from the Jews, from Mordecai, who was in the gate. Is what he's saying true? No, he didn't do that. And so he's pretty guilty himself, and so he's angry. I can understand that. Verse 8, we go down to the end of the chapter. Now when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. I mean, he was so terrified. He's just trying to beg her mercy, you know, please, please. He knew he's had it. Then the king said, "Will he even assault the queen with me in the house?" As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Habna, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, "Behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits, that's 75 feet, a cubit, 18 inches, 75 feet high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king. And the king said, hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows, which he had prepared for Mordecai. And the king's anger subsided, or the wrath was pacified. You know, one of the things about our society and our culture, you know, I know that, you know, we say that our system, our justice system, it is the best in the world, but, you know, it's got its problems. When you find those that, sometimes I watch these forensic file things, and when you have a murderer who's brutally murdered somebody and then went out and took a pipe and bashed the skull of someone else, women, guy with women, bashed the skull, the head of a woman, she 2 years to recover, she didn't die. And they give him 35 years, really? 35 years? Well, there's one person's not living anymore. Their family's in mourning the rest of their life. And this other woman, what she went through. Really? You see, the Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes 8:22, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to evil. You see, one of the things when you prolong or you don't have justice, you see the injustice just increases. And you get a lawless kind of society. Every person does what is right in their own eyes. And so you have, you know, you have some real problems with Ahasuerus. He recognized this guy is guilty. This guy is wrong. And so he swiftly did justice. You find in the Psalms, I love reading the Psalms through. I was in my devotions. I read Psalm 94, verse 20 on. And I thought, boy, that's just like our study tonight. It says, can a throne of destruction be allied with thee? One which devises mischief by decree? They band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has been my stronghold, my God, the rock of my refuge. And he has brought back their wickedness upon them and will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. You see, the justice is done and God, you know, God works for those who are innocent, those who are righteous. And boy, it just fits perfectly because they conspire together, him and his, Haman and his family, his wife especially, and his wise people, and even the king, brought the king in on this. So I'm sure the king was probably angry because of his folly that he committed there. But he goes on chapter 8. So here, on that day, King Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had disclosed what he was to her. Ah, Esther, you're Mordecai's relative. She just disclosed that to him. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken away from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So one of the customs there in the Persian Empire was to take the criminal's estate after they had been executed and give it to the person who is wronged. That is Esther. He's conspired against my life and my people. So gave everything to Esther, but what Esther did, she turned it over after revealing to Ahasuerus that Mordecai is her cousin. She turned the management of that over to him. And so he managed all that was Haman's. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 13:22, the wicked stores up wealth for the righteous. That's exactly what happened with Haman, the evil one, and Mordecai was rewarded. Now the signet ring, that was very important in those days. It was like your dad's credit card. Son, daughter, use it however you want. You know, it's unlimited. Obviously, that's not true, but the point is the signet ring, it means that whatever you put the signet ring to, sometimes they would put it in soft wax or in clay, and it would make a mark, it would make an image, and that image was the king's image, and it said that this is official. This will not change. This is an official document now. Do whatever that person, Mordecai, said to do, the signet ring. Very, very important. So what we're seeing is Mordecai, he's taken Haman's position, and now he's second in command. Second in command to the king. And the Bible says, the Lord puts down one and he raises up another. That's the Lord in his providence. That's what he did. The Bible says God is opposed to the proud, that would be Haman, and he gives grace to the humble. That would be Mordecai. Well, notice how God is working. He's turning things around here. Then verse 3, we'll go down to verse 6. Then Esther spoke again to the king and fell at his feet and wept and implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman the Agagite and his plot which he had devised against the Jews. And the king extended the golden scepter to Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king. Then she said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor before him, and the matter seems proper to the king, and I am pleasing in his sight, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. And for how can I endure to see the calamity which shall befall my people? And how can I endure and see the destruction of my kindred?" So the death to Haman, it didn't invalidate the decree to kill the people. That decree by the law, the Medes and the Persians, it can't be changed. It has to be fulfilled. Very interesting. Now, she's pleading on behalf of, you know, making that null and void. But you can't reverse that. It just can't happen. And we'll look at what they do to resolve that situation. But I like what Matthew Henry says. "Many a man's mischief survives him, and the wickedness he devises operates when he is gone." Huh. You make that decree or you make that law, and it goes on after you're gone. I think of Roe versus Wade. Norma McCorvey, she was the Jane Doe in the 1973 abortion law, where they legalized abortion. But then in 1990, she regretted her role in Roe versus Wade and joined the pro-life movement, saying she felt the original ruling was a mistake. Now, a lot of things are said about that, because then on her deathbed, she said, well, she just said that because she was paid off by both. She said she wished she wasn't even involved with either side. But nonetheless, you see, you could regret. I mean, I've heard of people killing others because they, you know, at a party, they spilled beer accidentally on their shoes. So they took out a knife or a gun and killed them. Then they're in jail for the rest of their life. What a stupid thing to do. You know, your actions live on after you're in jail, or maybe, you know, you're dead because they had a gun and they shot you. It's just ridiculous. You see, the Persian belief was that a decree that was made by the king is of divine origin, divine emanation, having irreversible authority, so they couldn't change it. So what do you do? Well, notice verse 7. We'll go to verse 8. "So King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, 'Behold, I have given the house of Haman to Esther, and him they have hanged on the gallows because he had stretched out his hand against the Jews. Now you write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring, for a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked.'" Ah, here's what you do, Mordecai. Do whatever you want to do. You make another decree that will, in one sense, you can't, the first decree has to go through, but you can have a second decree that'll kind of counter that. Do whatever you want to do. You see, it's a second decree to supersede the first decree. Now, gravity is a law. Gravity will take this It's a clock. It'll take it, and you drop it, and it drops. But you can introduce another law. Ah, it didn't drop. Why? Because another law was used. It's really the law of lift, or the law of force, the law of thrust, which says opposing upward force that is equal to or greater than the pull. This is what Mordecai does. He puts another law that thwarts or counters that first law. After the king was tricked by Haman to kill the Jews, he delegated Mordecai, in Mordecai's wisdom as a Jew, whatever you see fit, Mordecai, you make a decree and you seal it with my signet. It's official. It's good. And whatever you do, you have confidence in whatever you do, and the people will have confidence in that because it's been sealed by the king. And what you find, it's an opposite decree. And you're going to find that in that opposite decree, that it counters the first decree. It's like gravity. You can't change gravity. I mean, how does a plane with 300 people in it that weighs how many tons get up in the air? Well, it's thrust. It gets up in the air. Gravity would just take it down if not. And so what he's saying is, what you're going to do, you're going to make a decree that is going to counter the first decree. You see, one of the things that Ahasuerus is doing with Mordecai is he's trusting him. He's trusting him right after the betrayal of the one that he trusted before that. You see, as leadership, we have to trust people. Sometimes we're going to get burned. You're going to get burned. You know, by friends, by family members, by bosses, by churches sometimes. But you see, you have to trust. But it's so good when leaders have confidence in those that they could put their trust in. It's so wonderful. And that's what Ahasuerus has for Mordecai. Probably because he loves his wife, Esther, and Esther is related to Mordecai, and he always already knows the background of Mordecai, that Mordecai exposed these two servants that were going to assassinate Ahasuerus, if you remember that. So he already knows, this is a good man. I trust him. So again, he puts his trust in trustworthy people. You see, the opposite is when you find out your trust has been betrayed. That's not good. The Bible says many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy man? Well, you can. They are there. But sometimes it takes some time, and sometimes you find that there are those that are untrustworthy that you put your trust in. Now, the signet ring, again, that's royal authority. That's irreversible. So what Mordecai is going to do is irreversible. So verse 9, we'll go down to verse 10. So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, that is the month of Sivan, that's May or June, right around there, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai had commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces, which extended from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to every province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, as well as the Jews according to their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with a king's signet ring and sent letters by couriers on horses riding on steeds hired by the royal stud. Actually, originally, these royal steeds, these horses, these riding on these steeds sired by the king's stud were called wind camels. In other words, camels, if you've ever seen them run, they run fast. But the term there is wind camels or swift horses from the king's stables. Now, it was the 23rd of Sivan. That's May or June. It's 8 months If you go in the going backwards and you find out it was 10 months that they had before they were going to attack the Jews. So now it's 8 months until that first decree goes into effect and the Jews are attacked. This is urgent. So you take these wind camels, you take these steeds and you go. It's urgent. You go and you get this second decree out to the people. And not only to the Jews, but also to put the attackers on notice. You don't have a free hand in just going in and attacking the Jews. No, not at all. It's sealed by the king. It's sealed by the king, and so it puts them on notice. Now, the king is behind this. So are you really going to do this? You really want to attack the Jews? They are going to form their own coalitions and come against you. They'll go against you if you go against them. One of the things that we see here, I like this, when you look at a spiritual part to this, for the Christians, the first decree for us is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all sinned, fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Yeah, we've all got that decree, we're going to die. But the second decree, sealed by the king, sealed in the blood of King Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. You see, for us, we've been delivered. We have a greater decree, the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, it goes on, verse 11 to the end, and he says, not quite to the end, we're going to go a little farther. The end comes in verse 17. But he says, in them, the king granted the Jews who were in each and every city the right to assemble and to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including children and women, and to plunder their spoil. And so they can do the very thing that first decree was going to do with them, that evil decree by Haman that was signed by the king. Inadvertently, he didn't know the whole story. And so he's saying, now this decree is going to do the same thing. They're going to go in and wipe you guys out and take your plunder. In verse 12, on one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, a copy of the edict to be issued as law in each and every province was published. So that's the one beforehand. That's the first one. To all the people, so that the Jews should be ready for this day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers hastened and, impelled by the king's command, went out riding on the royal steeds, and the decree was given out in Susa, the capital. That's a long ways to go. The provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces. So they had to make that out so that Jews can coalesce together and make sure that if the attackers came against them, they would be able to stand. So defend yourself, that the king's saying in this decree that Mordecai put together. Unlimited, you know. Form your militias, attack, plunder those who seek to attack and plunder you. Interesting, the Bible in the Pharisees, as they are attacking Jesus and telling him that you cast out demons by the prince of demons, Beelzebub. And Jesus, he said to them, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. So he's supporting himself that I don't cast out demons by Satan, but I cast them out by the finger of God. And then he gives the parable. He says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. That's Satan. That Satan got control of your life and my life. But, verse 22, when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. That's what God has done to us. Jesus, by the finger of God, casts out demons. Jesus, by the hand of God and his blood, has set us free from the power that Satan has. That's what that incident is all about. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 10:4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculation and every lofty thing raised against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Well, we don't go out with swords and spears and go out after the enemy now, but ours is a spiritual battle. That's what you see. The Old Testament is relating that spiritual warfare that we fight. Just as the enemy has come against us, God has raised up the standard against the enemy to overcome the enemy. And we're more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Jesus has defeated the enemy. And so when we think about the weapons of our warfare, well, it's not hand-to-hand combat, but it's spiritual combat in spiritual conflict and spiritual battle in the heavenlies. Divinely powerful, not of flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of the fortresses, whatever Satan has put up against us, just like Jesus casting out demons by the finger of God, just like going in to, as he says, to this strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. That's the people he has under his power. That's why sometimes people are so resistant to the word of God, but God's word has got to get into them. And when they're born again, all of a sudden there's that freedom. You see, all of a sudden, when someone stronger, Jesus Christ, he attacks and overpowers, and he takes away from the enemy all those that were under the enemy's power. And then he distributes. How does he distribute? Well, to churches. A lot of you in the church here at Calvary Chapel who got delivered from the power of the enemy. Also, the Bible says in Colossians 2, 12 to 15, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. These are all the transgressions, all the sins, everything against us. He nailed yours to the cross, mine to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So you see, the enemy has been defeated in our life. Just as Mordecai says, people, get together, come against your enemies, and you're going to defeat them. As this first decree under Haman, the enemy of the people, you're going to come against them. And just as you see this spiritual relationship that we have now, the enemy has no power over you. Well, notice this last part, verse 15 to 17. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, and with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced, for the Jews there, for the Jews there was light and gladness and joy and honor. And in each and every province and each and every city, wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy. For the Jews, a feast and a holiday, and many among the peoples of the land became Jews. Notice this. This bad situation turned where people got saved. They were proselytes, became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen upon them. Or the reverence of the Jews, when you say the dread, it's just the reverence. One of the things that we see here, the garments that Mordecai put on, the garments of the king, the esteem that the king had for Mordecai, the honor that the king gave Mordecai, marked him as a man who was favored. He was clothed in the king's garments. It wasn't his garments. He was clothed with the royal robes. The Bible says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh regarding lust. You see, we put on Christ. Right now, we put on Christ. Our actions, our thoughts, our relationship with one another, it's Christ. It's like the garments. Again, there's spiritual connotation here. The Bible says, Isaiah 61:10, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. You see, we're adorned with Christ, and we go out into the world. And in that, the world, they reverence, or they see there's a difference. There's a difference in the church when people come in. There's something about that. And it's interesting how those that weren't Jews, they became proselytes. Those who weren't Christians, they come and they're around the Christians or around the church, and they give their lives to Christ. Galatians 3:27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. I think baptism is important because that's what it's saying. You're going down in your old life. It's like you're being buried in your old life. You're coming up in that newness of life. That's the idea. And that's what he's saying, clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Last scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Just as Mordecai was clothed in the king's garments, we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We're clothed in Christ, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. I would say never see yourself outside of Jesus Christ. You're in Christ. You're in him. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, what great illustrations, Lord, from the book of Esther. And Lord, as we just pray for a fresh outpouring of your spirit, Lord, in our lives, Lord, maybe people, some of the folks here are going through difficult times. Lord, your providence will bring them through that. Why and what for, we don't know. Sometimes it's really undetermined why and what for we're going through what we're going through. But we know that you're faithful and you work all things to your glory and for our good. And so, Lord, we accept what we're going through. We want to draw close to you. We want to be clothed with your righteousness, with your goodness, your grace, everything that you are. Lord, let us have those private times of devotion with you. Lord, you make everything right. You make everything, just things fade away, Lord, when we're in your presence. Lord, so we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your love, your grace, your goodness. And Lord, I pray for any of those that are here, they just need prayer. Lord, I pray that they would come up afterwards. Our prayer team would be up here to pray with them and for them. In Jesus' name, amen.